Judy prayed for our two daughters. Perhaps I ought to just tell you what happened. A week ago on the Monday, our younger daughter Helen was traveling to her sister's for half term, taking the children, and she wasn't far from her sister's when a car ran into the back of them. Their car was a write-off. But fortunately, no one was hurt, and the children, although they were in the back seat, weren't hurt at all, so God was very gracious in preserving them. Well, we had a phone call yesterday from our son-in-law, Paul, at 5 o'clock, which should have been 10 o'clock UK time, to say they'd been in hospital all day. Jane, traveling to work, she travels 30 miles to work, the school that she teaches, was traveling in the morning and hit a patch of what we call in Britain black ice. It's ice which is on the road, you can't see it. And she hit this patch of black ice and went off the road and either hit a wall or a tree, we're not sure which. Knocked her head, and fractured a vertebrae, or maybe more, we don't quite know how many, the extent of it yet, in the back. And there's a very severely bruised leg, apparently. We're still waiting for more details. So she spent the day in hospital and then was released. Hospitals at this time of year in Britain are usually full, and they haven't beds available, so she was released home. And we spoke to my son-in-law this morning, and she seems to be having great difficulty moving. In fact, she's lying down all the time. She has to go to the bathroom. She has great difficulty in that and considerable pain. So, at the moment, we appear to be a family of clocks. But the Lord is very gracious to us in that we pray every day for the spiritual welfare and the physical welfare of our two daughters and their families. And when my son-in-law Paul looked at the car, that was a write-off too. And he said it was, looking at the car, he wondered how she got out of it alive. It was, quite a bad crash. So, there we are, that's four trip to date. And this also is my last message here on this particular visit to Spanish Wells. You know, when I come to Spanish Wells, one thing which I discover, strangely, I think every time I come, is that the shirts which I brought proved to be too small. A size too small, I think. Or, strangely enough, when I come out from the UK, they seem to fit it all right. But after about a week or so, the buttons begin to pop, and I'm told that despite her early morning walks, Jill's blouses do exactly the same. So there we are. It must be something to do with the treatment we get here. You know, in the third epistle of John, it tells us that there was a man called Gaius who entertained those who went forth for the sake of the word after a godly sort. And the phrase "after a godly sort" is better translated "worthily of God." And then we ask, well, how does God entertain his guests? And well, he gives good measure, pressed down and flowing over. And that's exactly, I think, what has happened to us in our visits to Spanish Wells. We've been entertained worthily of God, good measure, pressed down and flowing over. I tell you what, I was looking at the mirror yesterday and looking at my profile, and I don't advise you to do it unless you're got a very good profile. It's not very good to do. Well, I was looking at my profile, and do you know something? I discovered my belt had disappeared. I think there was an overflowing measure somewhere or other, and it had overflowed from the top and the bottom, and the belt had gone. So there we go. But we want to thank you all for all your kindnesses to us, and all that you've done for us, and we do appreciate it very much. And we trust that God will bless you richly in these days ahead, and that you'll see much blessing to your endeavors. I want to read with you this evening from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, all joy. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go not into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. May this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. We'll be looking on these Tuesday evenings at some of the great claims of the Lord Jesus. Here in this chapter, again, there is a great claim which he makes, and it's found at the end of the chapter, in verse 18, when he says, All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I want to work my way through to that particular statement where he claims such things. If you look at this chapter divides up quite nicely, really. When you look at it, in the first seven verses of the chapter, what you are dealing with in those first seven verses is resurrection. It's the fact of resurrection. And you meet in those verses a risen Christ. Then in verses 8 down to 10, you will notice, rather, in those chapters, those verses, you have statements concerning the risen Christ. And in verses 8 to 10, you meet the risen Christ. And so here you have manifestation. He manifests himself to his disciples. So resurrection, of which they are told in the earlier verses, he's not here, he is risen, gives place now to the manifestation of the risen Lord. And so you have that in verses 8 to 10. Now, in verses 11 to 15, you get this story, this strange story of the soldiers who were the watch looking after the tomb, and the bribery they took, and the false story that they told. In fact, what they were doing was they were fabricating a tale. They were constructing a lie. That's fabrication. That's what that is. And so here in these verses, we have fabrication, the lie of these particular people. And last of all, of course, you come to verse 16 to the end, and those end verses of this particular chapter, indeed, of this gospel, end with the commission, the great commission which was given by the Lord Jesus at the end of this gospel, a very comparable one at the end of Mark's gospel. Notice how the chapter starts. It began to dawn in the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus begins a new day in the history of this world. It began to dawn. A new light began to spread over the hills and valleys of the human story. And it was only day dawn. Noontide has not yet been reached. It will be reached, of course. Let me read to you what noontide is going to be like, and it's found later in the New Testament. I'm reading to you a few verses now from the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians. But now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruit of them that slept. Then he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they which are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies beneath his foot. I tell you, that will be full noonday at that particular time. And I believe with all my heart that that noonday is near at hand. Now, we need to remember what they're coming to do, and this gospel doesn't help us too much in that, but Mark's gospel does tell us what they were coming to do. The first verse of the 16th chapter of Mark tells us that they were coming to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. They were coming to do for him. So they had the idea in their minds that they were coming to a dead Christ, and they were going to anoint his body. You know, there is a tremendous difference between a dead Christ to for whom the women came in order to anoint and a living Christ. A dead Christ I must do everything for, but a living Christ has and does do everything for me. There'd been an earthquake, and verse 2 tells us that. Behold, there had been a great earthquake. Now, you know, God had been there before them, you see. There was a great earthquake. Now, we needn't find that very strange, because this was a great event in God's calendar. And God punctuates these events in his calendar and attests them by miraculous events. So, for instance, when the law was given, what happened was that there was a great thunder and earthquakes and lightnings and smoke and fire around the mount from which the law was given. And God was giving by these miraculous symbols and signs an indication attesting this great event in his calendar when he was giving the law. Well, the Lord Jesus was born when the Son of God became man. What happened was that There were angelic visitations, again and again and again, appealing to men and to women. There was a star which no one had seen before. And God sent out the heavenly choir, and why, they could sing. And what a message they carried. But these were again events which attested a great event in God's calendar. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, there were these events. There was a supernatural darkness. No one's ever heard of the sun being blacked out at noonday as it was then, so you got the darkness of deep night. But that happened. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And you know, the veil of the temple was as wide as, or as thick as the width of my palm, and no one could have torn it, and it was torn from top to bottom, which indicated that God had done that. And so on. And again, God was attesting that here was a great event in his calendar. When the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, there were again strange things. There were cloven tongues seen as a fire, seen over people. They spoke in strange tongues. And there was a mighty wind which came through the city. And God was saying, well, look, I'm attesting that this is another thing in my calendar, a great event in my calendar. And so at the resurrection, angels appeared again to men. There was a great earthquake. The graves of the saints were opened. And the bodies of the saints walked around Jerusalem, and so on. And God was saying, listen to men, I am attesting a thing, something which is happening in my calendar, an event of great importance. And so it was here. Now, when the women came, and they had great perplexity about this stone, because really they didn't have the strength to roll this stone, but when they came, they found no great stone there, but they found an open door. God always sets before us an open door. God had sent his angel. Now, you know, I like Matthew's story about this angel, because what it says is this, that this angel came and he rolled away the stone. And there it is, he moved the stone back, but it also says, and he sat on it. I wonder if he just rolled it and not sat on it, the thing would still go on rolling. But anyway, he sat on it, so it stopped rolling. And there it was, an angel in front of them. You know, there's no stone so great, no God so formidable, but that God is able to remove them. No difficulties so great, but that he is able to take them away. We too often make the mistake of contemplating the great stone and say, how are we going to do it? Who's sufficient for these things? And we look at our scanty resources. And we forget that God's in the business. We forget that this world in which we live is the scene of vast, incalculable spiritual ministry. Because the Bible tells me that this world in which you and I live is a scene of ministries of thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands of angelic beings who were sent forth to minister to those of the heirs of salvation. And you and I just don't know how vast those forces are which are in action for us. The stone was rolled away, of course. And it wasn't rolled away to let the Lord out. I want you to know that, of course. It was rolled away to show he was no longer there. He didn't need to have a stone rolled away to let him out. You know, there's a tremendous contrast when you look at this particular resurrection and the resurrection of Lazarus. See, when Lazarus was raised, the Lord Jesus said, roll away the stone. Well, he did that for a particular purpose, because they doubted the miracle previously of the giving sight to the man who was born blind. And he wanted to prove to them that he was the one who could give sight to the blind, and he was the man who could, the one who could raise Lazarus. They said, if this man were able to restore this man to health and strength, well, he would have come. In that case, he couldn't give this man sight either. Now he's going to demonstrate he was. So he says, roll away the stone. And they rolled it away. Lazarus was still inside. But the stench of corruption hit their nostrils, so they knew that this man was dead. Later he's going to say to them, loose him and let him go. And they would take that body which had moved out and was bound with grave clothes, and underneath the grave clothes they would feel the fresh, pulsating flesh, and they would know that that which had been corrupted was now live and vibrant with life. They couldn't doubt the proof of their senses. But you see, Lazarus, the stone had to be moved for him to get out. Loose him and let him go. And they loosed the grave clothes off him. Lazarus came out with his grave clothes. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't need to have the stone rolled away. He just came out. They didn't bring his grave clothes with them. He left them behind. All the Gospels record that. You see, the reason, the difference is this, that Lazarus would need those grave clothes again, so he came out with them. But the Lord Jesus will never need the grave clothes again, for he lives in the power of an endless life. He didn't bring them with him. Now, again, when you look at this passage, you notice that there was an angel present. And indeed, when you read the other Gospels, you find that there was more than one angel present on some of the occasions. And again, this is a very intriguing thing. Because when you go back, go across to the first epistle of Peter, you find that our salvation has been the subject of the examination of very eminent beings. For instance, the prophets, as they read the scriptures, searched what manner of time the Spirit of God was speaking about when he talked of the sufferings of Christ and the glories which shall follow. And so the prophets were deeply interested in what our salvation involved. And angels are interested, and says the writer Peter, they desire to peer into these things, to look diligently into them. And as I read my New Testament, and look at the great events again of the Lord's life, I see again these great lofty beings, interesting. See, they were there present when he was born. They gave the announcements of his birth. They announced the birth of his forerunner. When he was tempted in the wilderness, an angel stood by him. They ministered to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel stood by him and strengthened him. When he was arrested, he said, my Father has 12 legion of angels, and they must have looked on in amazement as the Lord of glory was taken and arrested. When he ascended on high, they were there again, and they witnessed. Why are you looking up into heaven, they say? The same Jesus who shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. And here they are again, at the resurrection, and they are fascinated, deeply interested in the things which concern our salvation. They gather in that tomb with a reverent adoration. They were honored to be allowed to guard the sacred place of the body, of the grave of the Lord Jesus. See, death is an undreaded thing to them because angels don't die. And yet, there was no hope blossoming for them from Christ's death. Because angels aren't the subject of redemption. Angels are fallen. There are two types of fallen angels. One lot who fell at the time of Lucifer's rebellion, and one lot who fell at the time of Noah. The latter are kept in chains until now. The former are free and are the principalities and powers against which you and I struggle. But there is no salvation for fallen angels. Salvation is provided only for fallen man. But he was their sovereign as well as ours. They sat there at his grave in adoration and wonder. And as they sat there, they learned new lessons of the amazing grace of God to them. Fresh lessons from divine love were taught them as they wondered and watched. See, there are some mysterious verses in the Epistle of Ephesians when it tells us that even now at the present moment, as angels look on upon the church of God, they see evidence of the manifold wisdom of God. Well, of course, that's true, isn't it? The apostle expressed that statement at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, of the wonder and the wisdom of God's plan. And as they look at the plan of salvation and how God has worked it all out, without man's aid, but an infinite wisdom from all eternity, they are amazed at the manifold wisdom of God. Says chapter 2 of the Ephesians, but in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding kindness, exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And in those ages to come, angelic principalities and powers, unfallen ones, will look in amazement and wonder at what grace has wrought in the lives of sinful men and women, that they shall be the vehicles to display the grace of God through eternal ages to them. It's an amazing picture. But there it is in our New Testament. Now, listen to what the angel said. You know, the first thing he said was, fear ye not. Fear ye not, and the E in the Greek is emphatic, fear ye not. So their peace was established. You see, the soldiers had fled, and they fled in fear, but they were his friends, so they had nothing to fear. Now what's the great thought in resurrection? Well, the great thought in resurrection is the dispelling of everything that would bring in fear. Fear has to go, for, says the word of God, the fear has torment. And so the first message was, fear ye not. Now I want you to think back to the incarnation, to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and the first angel who appears, and the first message he brings, and he brings it to Joseph, and the first thing he says to Joseph is, fear not. So the first angelic message in Matthew is fear not, and the last angelic message in Matthew is fear not. This is good news indeed. Good news of a coming Savior. And good news from an empty tomb of a risen Savior. And as a result of that, we fear not. There's no need to fear the fear of those who are Christ's. For all darkness and all doubt and uncertainty are at an end. The whole sin question has been dealt with righteously. And the message from heaven is, fear not. Then he says, he seek Jesus to crucify. So he identifies the person. That is to say, that they knew that they hadn't entered the wrong tomb. They were in the right tomb. And then he says, he's no longer here. So the place was vacated. And there's a statement, with that statement is common to the first three Gospels. He is not here. Despite the efforts of the rulers, despite the efforts of the chief priests, despite the guard placed by Pilate, he was not there. You see, death couldn't hold him. And the grave couldn't imprison him, for he was the Lord of life and glory. They say, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, you know, it's fascinating sometimes if you go into some of the old churchyards in Britain, and they go back hundreds of years. And some of the epitaphs on those tombstones are very interesting. There's one very interesting one, which some of them make you smile, of course. In Gloucester, there's a cemetery, there's one churchyard there, and there's things in the cathedral churchyard, which says here lies Thomas Roberts, a lawyer and an honest man. The implication being that most lawyers aren't honest, but here was one which is an exception, a lawyer and an honest man. However, there are all sorts of epitaphs, but you see, there's something which is common to them all, really. Because when you read them, what it says is, here lies. Here lies Thomas Roberts. Here lies John James. Here lies William Pinder, or whoever it may be. But over his tomb and his alone, there are the words, here lay. Because he's no longer there. He's gone. He's risen. And the tomb is empty. You notice the words that the angel says. He said, oh, that was interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, when you look at this particular story, it's a very interesting one in this, that the enemies of Christ weren't too sure whether he was going to rise. So they put a guard over the tomb. The friends of Christ were certain he wasn't going to rise. So they came to anoint his body. And the angel says, you know, the angel was quite aware of what he said. He was aware of his ministry. And he said, he told you this, you know. He told you this. There's a rebuke in that, is there not, to them? Oh, often we bring upon ourselves distress because we don't believe his words. As they didn't believe. And then became the final charge. Go tell. Now let's have a look at what follows that. Go tell his brethren was the commission that they had to do. His disciples are. So we'll be looking now from verses 8 to 10. Now we're looking now at the manifestation. Now here we've got one of the appearances of the risen Lord after the resurrection. And you know, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it appears to be divided into three sections. You have 30 years of preparation. And over the 30 years of preparation, the Father places his approval. For at the baptism, as he looks back, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So his word of approval is placed over those 30 years. Then you have 3.5 years of ministration. And during those 3.5 years, again the Father speaks on Mount of Transfiguration, and again he says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, you're him." And then lastly, you have 40 days of confirmation. After he rose from the dead, just 40 days. And during those 40 days, about a dozen or so appearances to his disciples, mainly in the first day of his resurrection and tailing off until finally he took his leave of them at the ascension. As if to prepare them for the fact that he wasn't going to be with them anymore bodily, physically. And here is one of those. Now, let's notice what had happened. We look again at the scripture in verse 8, and it says, "They had gone with great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. The Lord was risen." So joy filled their hearts. We've got a living Savior. Should fill our hearts with joy. And then he appears to them as they went to tell the disciples. You see, the women saw him as they were on the way to tell what they had heard. They were in the path of obedience. They were doing what the angel said. And whilst they were in the path of obedience, the path of obedience became the path of revelation. Lord Jesus says in John chapter 7, "If you obey my word," that's obedience, "you shall know the doctrine." Hey, that's one clue to knowing the doctrine, isn't it? Obedience to him. If you know my word, obey my word, then you shall know the doctrine. Now, notice what they did in verse 9. It says, they came and held him on the feet and worshipped him. Well, verse 17, dropped it down to verse 17, you notice, they worshipped him. Verse 17 again. The disciples this time. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't do what Peter did and didn't do what the angel did. Didn't do what Paul did, rather do what the angel did. Paul said to the men in his first missionary journey who sought to worship him because they thought he was some Greek god or other, he and his fellow worker, Barnabas, tore their clothes and said, "Don't do it, we're just men." And when John was going to worship an angel in the Isle of Patmos, he said, "No, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with thyself." But here was someone who said nothing like that. They worshipped him. He took it because it was his deal. Equal honor has to be paid him as to be paid the Father. The Father's will, he says in chapter 5, that men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You worship the Father. Worship is given to the Father because it's his due. Well, you must honor the Son as you honor the Father, says the Scripture. So worship is due to him as well, the Son. I say that because there are some strange teachers around who deny that you should worship the Son. Now, that seems odd to me because these people worshipped him. And they did not for one moment, say no. And when you come to Revelation 5, the person who is worshipped in the center of the throne is the Lamb who has it been slain. If it's good for heaven, it must be good to practice it down here first of all. And so there it is, they worshipped him. And then he gave his disciples a message for his disciples, and notice what he calls them. He says to these women, verse 10, "Go tell my brethren." Ah, you see, he's not ashamed to call them his brother. Now, I want to make a point here, and I want to be clear about it. There are some writers and some people who refer to the Lord Jesus as their elder brother. There are some teachers and preachers today who have gone so far as to call God, the Heavenly Father, Daddy. But he is the God of the universe, and angelic beings bow before him, and you and I dare due familiarity. He has every desire to call us brethren, but we call him Lord. He's our Lord. Notice the fabrication now, verses 11 to 15. Now, it was those who didn't believe his claims who set the watch. You know, these soldiers have been very poor witnesses, wouldn't they? You see, well, look at the story they were told to tell. They gave the money and said, verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Bah, you can imagine that in the court. You can imagine the lawyer making hay of that, can't you? You were the guards, yeah? You were looking after the body of Jesus, the sepulchre, yeah? What happened? The disciples stole his body away. When did that happen? When we slept. You saw it then? No, we were asleep. Of course, how ridiculous a story. But you see, there are other things, aren't there? This is the earliest lie concerning the resurrection. The disciples stole the body. There are many more lies concerning the resurrection. I don't have time to go into them. But what about the linen clothes and the head cloth there? Do you think somebody would have taken the trouble to unwrap a body from them? But they lay there. But in actual fact, they are written in they lay in their original convolutions. They hadn't been unwrapped. So how do you explain that? And if you had gone out with a dead body, who could hide a dead body already 3 days in the grave? It was just a mere man in the heat of an eastern climate. Impossible. And what was more, if these rulers could have produced the body, they could have at least straight away said, he's dead. But they couldn't produce it. And who could roll away a great stone without awakening these soldiers? Well, the story's ridiculous. Let's look finally then, please. And you please will give me 5 minutes extra just to finish. This was my last night, and I said some very nice things about you all, which are all true, I know. So you please give me those extra 5 minutes. Let's now look at the verse 16 to 20. All power is given. Who says this? The crucified. The one who had been crucified and bitterly rejected at Calvary, he says, all power is given to me. And he makes various claims in his Gospel of John particularly. He says that God has given him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. He's given him that power. Chapter 10, he has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again. The power, he says, I've received from my Father. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel, God has given all things into his hands. Chapter 17, God has given all men to him. Tremendous things, aren't they? But here he stands, and he says now, in resurrection glory, all power. No words could more absolutely express unconditional, unlimited authority. All power. Every kind of force. Every kind of dominion. Every kind of might and majesty is in the hands of the once crucified Jesus. What a sphere. Well, men have shed oceans of blood for to get some form of dominion and power in this scene. Hitler and all those before him, Caesar and Alexander and all the rest of them. But he says, I've got all power in heaven and in earth. Not just in earth, but in heaven and in earth. The Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he says he's gone up to the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. He's been raised far above all principality and power and every name that is named, both in heaven and in earth. He's a sovereign. He's high over all. Revelation 5 says, blessing and honor and power be unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, the verse says, actually, all power has been given. That's the tense. And you find the English Revised Version translated that way. So it points to a definite period of time. When was it given, then? The Epistle of the Romans says this. He was declared to be the Son of God with authority, with power, by the resurrection from among the dead. Then the man, Christ Jesus, was given authority over heaven and earth. And when you read other scriptures, they agree in that there is a connection between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his investiture with sovereign power. For instance, remember Philippians 2? Of course it talks about his death before that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And again, Hebrews chapter 2, where God hasn't given the administration of the world to come into the hands of angels. See, he'd given dominion to man in our Garden of Eden, and man had fallen. Psalm 8, which is quoted in Hebrews 2, tells us that. But man fell and lost that sovereignty. And says the writer, we don't yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What he's telling us is this, that the sovereignty which Adam lost has been regained in Christ. And he's going to reign over all creation as creation's sovereign and Lord. Because he died and removed the curse. So here's the great claim then. All power is given unto me. Listen to the Great Commission. Go ye therefore. Because all power is given unto me. That's what the therefore means. And what a parish to all nations. Now in the Gospel of Mark, he says, preach the gospel into all the world. All nations, all the world. That's what they should do. Listen, please, to what he says. First of all, he says, go. Go. You know, so often we say, come. God says, go. Go out into the highways and byways. Compel them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go. Go. Isaiah chapter 6, and we use it concerning the Lord Jesus, but in actual fact it concerns Isaiah. And Isaiah hears a voice in the temple, and the voice says, "Who shall we send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Oh, listen. That call still goes out. It's still the Great Commission. And I want to tell you tonight that outside this hall, there are nations and nations of men and women who have a desperate need of Christ and have never heard the gospel concerning him. And this commission is not to a select few. It's to you and me. And he says, go, go. I looked at situations in Africa. I can think of a nation with 1,200 assemblies. It's a lot of assemblies. There are in that nation, 1,200 assemblies, about 12 missionary brethren who are capable of ministering the word of God and preaching. That's one brother to us, to 100 assemblies. Not every missionary is called to preach and teach. We were talking the other night about this. You've got to have people who are mechanics to keep the hospital worth tripping over. You've got to have a pilot like Bruce Poitevin of Canada to fly people around, and so on. And they're not ministering brethren. They're there enabling others to minister. But the tragedy is that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are so few, so few. It moves my heart when I see, visit the assemblies in the bush in Africa, to know that they've never had a visit of a missionary. Because missionaries can't get round to them all. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were some who went out from the Gospel Chapel Spanish Wells, somewhere or other, to represent the Lord Jesus? There's one going from the People's Church. Marvelous, wouldn't it, if somebody heard the call, went out to take the gospel to people who hadn't heard. Then he says, in Mark's gospel, preach the gospel. Well, that's the message we carry. And then here he says, in the text, and also very quickly, go ye therefore and teach. And the word teach is disciple. Now I want to tell you something which is statistically true. But it is not, ultimately, decisions which count. It is disciples which count. And sadly, many converts are lost from the moment they proclaim, they profess to make a decision. And after. And one of the great failures, so often, is of this action of discipling those who become converts. Because discipling means that you have learners and you have to teach them. And there are two things you do with them. And notice the two things here. Baptizing them and teaching them. Those are the two things. That's how you disciple. The first action is to baptize. You and I practice baptism and believe in baptism of believers only. And we believe in baptism by immersion. And then we teach. And sadly, very often when a person is saved, too often in assembly,
possibly other churches, I don't know, but an assembly, there is little provision made for the active discipling and teaching of those who come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Oh, I don't mean just coming to the meetings like this now.